I live in a house with a six-year-old girl. And so that means in the last year or so, I've become acquainted with the adventures of a little girl named Junie B. Jones. Junie B. is the creation of Barbara Park, and she's a little girl that serves as a narrator in her own series of books. I think they're a hoot, because they do such a good job of sounding like how I think a six-year-old both talks and sings. So for example, and Ellie helped me find this, Here's a little excerpt from Junie B. Jones and the Peaky Peaky Fine. This is Junie B. describing a trip she took with her mom to the grocery store. She said, "My favorite aisle is where the cookies are. That's because sometimes there's a lady at a table there and she gives me and mother cookie samples. And we don't even have to pay for them. Their name is Freegees, I think. Only too bad for me, because this time the lady wasn't there. Darn it," I said, very disappointed. "No freaky lady." Mother smiled. "That's okay. When we get home, we're going to make our own cookies for Grandparents Day, remember? Won't that be fun?" she asked. I think my shoulders go up and down. That's because I was so mad at her for not taking me to my teacher's house, of course. "What kind of cookie mix do you want?" asked Mother. I did a frown at her. "I don't even want to bake cookies anymore," I said, "because you still won't take me to where Mrs. lives." Mother rumpled my hair. "Staying mad isn't going to change things, Junie B.," she said. "Now, do you want to pick out the cookie mix, or shall I?" The mother picked out some cookie mix, and she gave it to me, and I throwed it in the cart very hard. "Thank you," said Mother. "You're not welcome," I said. After that, Mother took me outside the store. And me and her had a little talk. A little talk is when Mother's mad at me. She says, "Who do I think I am, Jesse, and how exactly long do you think I'm going to put up with you?" Then I have to say apology to her. Apology is the word "I'm sorry," except for you don't actually have to mean it, because nobody can even tell the difference. And I think that's a pretty good look inside a little kid's head. And most of us have had the experience of telling a little child to say they're sorry and then saying, "Now say it like you mean it." It's not just a problem for little children, though. You know, adults, we might be a little bit more sophisticated. It doesn't mean we're necessarily any better at truly feeling sorry for our sins. We're in our third week of a series I'm calling Divine Romance. We're studying the book of Hosea from the Old Testament. And the book of Hosea is an interesting book because God uses a very unusual image to illustrate his message. As the prophet Hosea married a woman named Gomer, who's unfaithful to him. She has children that Hosea is not even certain are his own. Eventually, she leaves him entirely, goes to work as a prostitute. We've left the story of Hosea and Gomer behind for a few weeks, but we'll get back to them before the series is over. The whole story, the scandal and the jealousy and the heartbreak and the unfaithfulness, is meant to illustrate the relationship between God and the people of Israel. See, God considers himself married to his people. And he loves them. He wants an exclusive relationship with them, but they're faithless. They have wandering eyes. They keep seeking their satisfaction in false gods and cheap thrills. One of the big problems they have, we're going to see today, is that when they say they are sorry to God, they don't really mean it. There's a verse in our text from last week that I read, but I didn't really comment much on it. And I'd like to call your attention to it again today. It's Hosea chapter 2, verse 7. This is God speaking. He says, "She will take after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now." Last week we saw that God is like an appropriately jealous husband who's doing everything he can to keep his wife from chasing other lovers. This verse even makes it sound like he concedes. His wife says, "I'll go back to my husband." It sounds like God is getting what he wants. Only there's nothing about it. You don't get the sense that she feels love for her husband. You don't even get the sense that she's very sorry or embarrassed about her behavior. Instead, it sounds like she's kind of shrugging her shoulders and saying, well, I guess I'll go back to him because I don't have any better options at the moment. There's no reconciliation. There's no repentance. There's no commitment. And God has a problem with that. Half-hearted apologies are as offensive to him as outright rebellion. God doesn't want us to take him for granted. You see, when God confronts us in our sin, he's looking for genuine repentance. He's not interested in us mumbling the words, I'm sorry, with no remorse, no intention to change. He's not looking for his wife to come back and stay with him until someone more interesting comes along. God wants us to be truly sorry for our sins, committed to him for good. That's what our text today is all about. We're going to skip ahead a couple of chapters in Hosea. We're going to jump ahead to Hosea chapter 6 and 7 today. And here we're going to see an example of Israel's fake repentance. We're going to see how they presumed upon God. We're going to see that God doesn't like it. So our outline today, three problems with fake repentance and then what God would rather have us do instead. So first problem with fake repentance is this. Fake repentance has no real sorrow. Fake repentance presumes upon God's forgiveness. Look at our text starting at Hosea 6, verse 1. It says, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rain, like the spring rains that water the earth. This is some of the most beautiful language in the whole book of Hosea. In fact, there's a song that we've sung here occasionally. It's based on these verses. Come, all you'll come. It includes the lyrics, as surely as the sun will rise, you'll come to us. As certain as the dawn appears. It's a song of my life. See, what's happening here is Hosea is quoting the people of Israel in one of their moments of repentance. They say a lot of good things. They say, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge the Lord. It sounds good. It sounds like they're finally getting it. Only I'm not sure that they are. I say that because of the very next verse, verse 4, where God answers by saying this. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that just appears. Now you need to know that Ephraim is just another name for Israel here. Ephraim was one of Joseph's two sons. So there was a tribe named Ephraim that became rather large, one of the larger tribes that broke off with the northern kingdom. So throughout this chapter, we'll see the words Ephraim and Samaria kind of used interchangeably with the word Israel. And the point here is that God answers Israel's repentance with frustration. You hear the frustration in God's voice? What can I do with you, people? What do I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist. He compares their love to dew, you know? Morning dew, it's just there momentarily, but then it's the sun comes up, it disappears. In other words, God's saying your love is so fickle. They're saying that they're sorry, but God isn't buying it. Seeing that way, we can go back to verses 1 through 3 and realize that those words may not be quite as sincere as we first thought. We read them through again, verses 1 through 3. We'll see that Israel is presuming upon God. He says, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. No, God says he's mad, but you know, he's really not. He'll get over it. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. I mean, God will forgive us. That's his job, right? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us. Sure, he might be a little put out right now, but he'll get over it. Give him time. Israel doesn't really expect any sort of discipline for their sin. Israel expects to be quickly forgiven, cleared of all charges, and so she presumes upon God's grace. She comes back to God, and she shows no real sorrow for sin. view of God. Oh, God will forgive me. It's his job. My friend Matt says there are two ditches here. And I'm walking along the path between two ditches. On one hand, there's a ditch that sees God is always angry and ticked off about sin. And so on this side, God's always judgmental and he'll never forgive. But the other ditch is equally dangerous, and that's the ditch where we just sort of assume that God will forgive us whenever we need. It takes God's grace for granted. The verse goes on, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear, he will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains, the water of the earth. Still, God fights the seasons. Winter follows fall, summer follows spring. You know, God will just show up whenever we need him to. This is sort of like God is our forgiveness butler. You know, you ring your bell and Jesus comes and brings you iced tea or whatever it is you need. You ring your bell and God shows up and he forgives you. But what's missing in this speech? There's no sorrow. There's no confession of sin. There's no humility. There's no brokenness. There's no real repentance. Israel expected to breathe back in with little or no consequence for their actions. The man is over, carrying on an affair with her boyfriend. She moves out of the house. She leaves Hosea behind. But then the boyfriend dumps her. And so, you know, she just goes back to Hosea, expecting to take her in with arms wide open. Israel wants revival without real repentance. We often do the same thing, don't we? We expect God to bless us, and we never give any consideration to our sin. Our times of prayer often skip right over the part where we confess our sin. We don't examine ourselves very often. When we do, we just kind of quickly move over our sin. I'm not calling here for morbid introspection. Some of us are prone to that. Need a different message. One of you know, look to Christ 10 times every time you look at your sin. The Puritan Richard Sibbs says there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in me. Some of us need to hear that. We need to be aware of that. But for most of us, we need to hear a call to real repentance. Most of us need to hear a call to self-examination, regular confession, a real turning from our sin. Remember, repentance is not just something that happens when we become a Christian. Repentance is a way of life for the Christian. It understands that the grace of Christ comes at Christ's great expense, and so it does not treat that grace cheaply. Repentance expresses real sorrow over sin. And God is looking for that. Now, throughout this series on Hosea and focusing on God's love, that's the theme of the book. I want you to understand how relentlessly stubborn God's love for you is. That's why he uses the image of a husband who's been cheated upon. Because he wants you to understand that even if we that ultimate act of betrayal, he's still ready to take us back. But understand something. Just because he continues to love us in our unfaithfulness does not mean he's willing to be played for a fool. He's not going to be sucked in by empty apologies or tepid repentance. So verse 5, says, therefore, he's talking to Israel, therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets, I killed you with the words of my mouth, my judgments flashed like lightning upon you. In other words, that judgment is coming. The words of the prophets like swords against his people, and the words that God speaks will surely be fulfilled. Verse 6, and for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is what God wants. God wants covenant loyalty. That's the word mercy here. That's the Hebrew word hesed. It's a very popular word in the Old Testament. It has to do with loyalty, our covenant love. It has to do with the heart. That's what God wants. He wants our hearts. He wants a relationship rather than empty words or rituals. That verse doesn't mean that God, you know, that's it. He shut down the temple for sacrifice. He still, throughout the Old Testament, he wants those Old Testament sacrifices. He fulfills that sacrificial pattern when Jesus sacrifices himself on the cross. But Israel thought they could do the sacrifices without the love, without the mercy. They thought that they could do the burnt offerings without acknowledging God. They thought they could get away with the stuff on the outside without ever addressing what was going on the inside. And we often do the same thing. We say the words, but we don't mean them in our hearts. God wants our hearts. So let's move on. Not only does fake repentance give no evidence of real sorrow, it also shows no real change. Fake repentance says sorry, but makes no effort to correct the behavior. Skip ahead a few verses to the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7. God says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed. The crimes of Samaria are revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. God says, he's prepared to forgive Israel. He's ready to restore them. He's ready to heal them. And then it says, so he looks up from his death, and all he sees is more sin. People telling lies, thieves breaking into houses, bandits robbing on the streets. If you look at the verses we just skipped over, you'll see that he mentions murder and wickedness and violence. He says even the priests are in on it. So what's happening is that the people are going through the motions of repentance, probably even going to the temple, burning their sin offerings, making their sacrifices, but there's no intention to change. It's like the thief is standing at the altar, even as he's, you know, burning his lamb, and in his mind, he's planning his next heist. But you or me, praying a prayer of confession about gluttony, even as we daydream about our next trip to McDonald's. Or if you want to go back to the storyline, it's like Gomer moving back in with Jose, even though she refreshes her profile on Match.com. Paul Tripp's an author. He defines repentance as a radical change of heart that leads to a radical change of life. It's not repentance if you say you're sorry but have no intention to change. It's not repentance if you say you're sorry but you know full well you're going to be doing the exact same thing again. And I understand that a lot of us struggle with what I'll call these session sins. That is, bad habits, addictions, negative personality traits, and so on that we desperately wish to be rid of, which we confess over and over again only to find them recurring in us all too frequently. That's not what I'm talking about here. I think when we sincerely confess those sins, we ask for God's help in overcoming them, we take steps to eliminate them from our lives. I believe God's very merciful, very gracious, willing to forgive the same sin multiple times. But what I am talking about, and I'm sure we've all done it, is when we come to God and we ask for forgiveness for a sin we have every intention of continuing. Whether it's greed or lust or dishonesty or anger or unforgiveness, I'm sure we have all cherished sins in a way that has led us to give only lip service to our repentance. And God obviously is not okay with that. Verse 2, he says, they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. God sees. The wool hasn't been pulled over God's eyes. I mean, he tells us in Psalm 103, he tells us that our sins are as far removed from us as east is from the west. Those are the sins that we are truly repentant of, the sins we're truly sorry for, those he takes far away from us. He forgives and he forgets. He's eager to do that. But when we fake repentance, when we confess with no intention or desire to change, those sins he remembers. Those sins he says save his life. We need to stop taking God's forgiveness for granted. We need to stop using God's forgiveness tomorrow as an excuse for sinning today. We need to stop saying one thing and then doing another. God desires real repentance. He desires a real relationship with his people. Fake repentance just gets you in more trouble. Which leads us to our third point, fake repentance makes us look real foolish. Fake repentance eventually gives way to expose who we really are. Skip ahead a few more verses, verses 8 and 10. It says, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. staff is trained, but he doesn't realize that his hair is sprinkled with gray, but he doesn't notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all of this, he does not return to the Lord his God who searched for him. Israel Ephraim is pictured here as a flat cake, not turned over. Think about pancake that you don't flip. It's burned on one side, but it stays raw on the top. In other words, it's worthless. The problem is that Israel is putting their trust in other nations, making alliances and deals with the very nations that are going to end up trampling her. God pictures the nation as an old man with gray hair, but he doesn't realize it. He still thinks he looks good. God says he's on death's doorstep, but he doesn't understand that about himself. In his arrogance, in his fake repentance, he's more and more foolish and more good for nothing. And who would like a cake that burns on one side, raw on the other? I wonder if Gomer ever cooked a cake like that for people so bad. False repentance makes you good for nothing. You don't even realize it. You're saying you're living for God, you aren't effective for the kingdom in time, you don't even know that you're not the real deal. It makes you a dupe. D-U-P-E. You fall for anything. Verse 11. Ephraim like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now falling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them, I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. The word picture here is that of a dove, who meant to have stool pigeons. Ephraim couldn't make up their minds, they fell for everything. First Egypt, then Assyria, like a dumb bird. And God says he's a follower, going to hunt them down. Verse 13, woe to them, because they've grace for me, destruction to them, because they've rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. No real repentance here. They've lied for so long, they don't even know what the truth is anymore. They don't look to God. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts. They wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain, new wine, but turn away from me. You notice they do cry. Because they wail upon their beds. Just because someone cries doesn't mean they're really sorry. I have a lot of people who cried about their sins, but there's no real intention to change. The Apostle Paul calls that in 2 Corinthians, he calls it worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. In other words, worldly sorrow, that's when you're sorry you got caught. You're not sorry for what you did. You know, you're sorry about the consequences that are coming into your life. You're not really sorry for the people you hurt, for what you did against God. Worldly sorrow. They cry, they wail upon their beds, but they turn away from God. Verses 15 and 16, I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High, for they are like a faulty bow. The leaders will fall by the sword because of their foolish words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Do you know that during the 30 years of Hosea's ministry, 4 out of 6 kings who ruled during those 30 years were killed by the king that followed them? Only one of those 6 actually died in his own bed. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. Nation's picture here is a faulty bow. In other words, it doesn't do what it was supposed to do. God laments that he trained them, he strengthened them, he taught them like his own child, but they rebelled. They don't do what they were made to do. They're like a bow that can't be trusted to get an arrow where it belongs. They're going to suffer for it. And even down in the land of their enemy Egypt, they're going to be laughed at. They're going to be ridiculed. They're made to look foolish for their sin. Their fake repentance is revealing that they aren't who they were meant to be. That's what fake repentance does to us. It turns us into something we were never meant to be. So are you just pretending? Are you just going through the motions? If so, you're a flat cake not turned over. You're a senseless bird. You're a faulty bow. Your foolishness will be revealed. It doesn't have to be this way. The people are coming to God with fake repentance. He's not happy about it. They're acting the part of a harlot's wife, thinking that they can presume upon his grace. God won't be played for a fool. He's not okay with our empty apologies. But that doesn't mean he's unwilling to forgive. He hasn't abandoned his love for his people. His love is stubborn. He's still holding out hope for real heart change. Do you notice some of the phrases as we work through the passage that indicate God's continued willingness to forgive? Point them out to you. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel. Chapter 7, verse 13, he says, I long to redeem them. Really, all of chapter 7, the back and forth between the people and God. God says, I would do this, but they do that. So, verse 7, none of them called on me. Verse 10, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their heart. Verse 16, they do not turn to the Most High God. See, that's what God wants. He wants people to turn to him. He wants us to return. He really returned in covenant love. He wants us to cry out to him from our hearts. He wants real repentance.
Amen.
And he's calling us to it today. Hosea 6:6 is probably one of the most famous verses in Hosea because it gets quoted by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. To the story of Jesus calling Matthew his disciple. Matthew, if you will recall, was a tax collector. Because he was a tax collector, he wasn't the most respected character in Israel at that time. He was a traitor to his country. He intentionally charged people higher rates so he could get rich off the money that he took in. Tax collectors were despised. And so he was excited when Jesus singled him out. He called him to follow him. Matthew was so excited that he threw a party. He invited all of his friends to come and meet this Jesus who would actually pick him. Well, the problem was, Matthew's friends were other tax collectors and so-called sinners. So now here's Jesus at a party packed with grifters and confidence men and prostitutes and that sort of thing. And of course, the Pharisees and the other religious officials, they look at Jesus and they can't help but notice the scandalous nature of Jesus' associates. And so they pull the disciples aside and say, why does your teacher eat with prostitutes and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And doesn't Jesus know how bad that looks? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. Here he quotes Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the Pharisees were sinners too. They just didn't admit it. Their repentance was fake. They were good at going through the motions, so good in fact that they fooled themselves. But still, their hearts were far from God. And Jesus is after sinners. Jesus loves sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came for those who recognize their sickness, not those who act healthy when they're not. He loves sinners. So Jesus isn't surprised at your sin. He's not shocked by it. He wants to redeem you from it. He wants to forgive and restore and bring about revival in your life. But you have to agree with him that you're a sinner. You have to agree with him that that's not a good thing. You have to come with real sorrow for your sin and a real desire to change. A real repentance, not just words. And if you do, he will restore you.
Amen.
If you're not yet a Christian, if you become one today, Jesus will save you. And if you are a Christian, he will revive you. It's not cheap and easy. See, fake repentance doesn't realize how costly God's grace is. It doesn't realize that Jesus went to the cross so that God could be this generous with you. It's not cheap and easy, but it is free to you and me. Jesus is calling us all to real repentance. Will you answer the call? Father, it is not hard to see ourselves in this section of Scripture. It is not hard to recall times, Lord, where we have said we were sorry to you, someone else, who we haven't really meant it. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us now with a conviction of just how bad our sin is, how costly it is to you, how hurtful it is to others, how damaging it is to ourselves, that we would be filled with sorrow. Lord, for the times where we have presumed upon your grace, where we have consciously thought to ourselves, oh, I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me. How horrible that is, Lord. I'm sorry. I've done that. The times, Lord, where we've come to you and repented, knowing full well that we weren't done with that sin yet, that we were going back to it. God, forgive us. Forgive us for the times we've been sorry that we've been caught. We've been sorry about the consequences. We've been sorry for what we've done. Lord, help us give our hearts to you. Help us to genuinely come in repentance. And Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the strength and the power to change. Lord, help us never to take for granted what you did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.